So this is our penultimate talk on the environment. I'm saying it feels, and I was chatting to someone in the course of the week, and we were saying, feels a little bit after the thought now that COP26 has finished. But it still represents a very important area for us to reflect on. And it continues a priority whether COP26 is going on or not. One of the things that is interesting as we come to the environment is to watch how Christians have responded to it. I was reading this week of a church in Glasgow which hung a big sign outside of it which said, "The greatest need of humanity is not climate change but salvation." And interestingly enough, it was torn down. But an interesting point. And certainly the church has taken a stand saying, you know, guys, we want to make it very clear that we are not cashing in on just all this green stuff that the world seems to be doing. However, my problem with that sign is it's suggesting something else as well. It's suggesting that salvation and climate change are completely disconnected. Okay. It's rooted in an assumption which says, sorry, this is very echoey. It's rooted in an assumption which is saying that Christianity is all about spiritual stuff. It's about your soul, that inner thing. It's about floating from your body to heaven where we'll sit and play harps and we don't have to worry about this world and anything. That's what Christianity is. It's not about the material world. It's not about our bodies. It's not about creation. It's not about anything else. Because all of that's going to go. And so it creates this kind of dualism in our thinking. And you'll know if you know anything of the history of Christianity. This kind of thinking, which has divorced the spiritual from the material, has been a bane of Christianity's life. And it actually sometimes goes on in wider thinking as well. I remember actually when I was a young man and we were reaching out, I was doing an outreach in San Francisco, I met a girl on a park bench there, and she was sitting smoking a joint. And we kind of started chatting and things, and she told me she was a Christian and things like that. And I go, "But you're sitting here smoking a joint. How's that all square?" And things like that. And she said, "My body is sinning, but my soul isn't." Okay, right. But that's the same thing. That's the same basic assumption. That which divorces creation from the spiritual. And actually, I want to say, and I totally agree, by the way, that salvation is the greatest need of man or humanity and not climate change. However, I want to ask, what does salvation look like? And you'll know if you've been listening over the last few weeks, I've been arguing that salvation is holistic and that it takes in our relationship not only with God, but our relationship with one another and our relationship to the created order. And that will inevitably mean that salvation and the issue of salvation takes us towards a consideration of our relationship with creation and the material world. Texts that were used, and I was looking at that this week, texts that are often used are derived from things like 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. In this Bible passage, Peter is talking about the end of the world. And he's talking about the coming, actually, of a new earth and a new heaven. And he describes in verse 10, he says that the earth and all its works that are therein shall be, and the King James translates it, burned up. And people have picked this up. In fact, I've actually even heard sermons on this, which have said, well, the Bible says it's all getting burnt up anyway. So the material doesn't matter. The earth doesn't matter because it says it's getting burnt up. But interestingly, if you look at the contemporary translations, because biblical scholarship's moved on a little bit since the 17th century, it actually you'll see that these translations translate the word burned up, the verb at the end, as actually disclosed. In the New Revised Standard Version, it says, the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed, says in the NET translation. The earth and every deed done on it will be laid bare. And the reason it's now translated that way is because New Testament scholars, and the consensus amongst New Testament scholars, is that actually what Peter is trying to get at is what he's saying is at the end of the world, everything will be stripped away. And when it is stripped away, it will just be you and God and your relationships and the entity of those relationships. And then it goes on to continue with a biblical thought, which is that this will then be the basis of the new creation and the new earth. I think it's N.T. Wright who's pointed out that the New Testament notion is not that we float off and go and dwell in heaven somewhere, but actually the idea of a recreation of heaven and earth, a new recreation of heaven and earth. In 2 Peter, it talks about this recreation based around righteousness, and we've seen that righteousness means the idea of right relationship, a new heaven and earth based in a right relationship with God, a right relationship with one another, and a right relationship to creation itself. This sense of that's where we're going, this recreation, but it's a recreation. It's actually taking what is and transforming it. And the Bible suggests that what is, so our material forms and the created order, matter. It's actually one of the reasons why Christians buried people rather than cremated them, or certainly in the past cremated them. Because somehow people sense that the material body, the body that was planted in the grave, would be resurrected. And so it wasn't that this created order would be shoved to the side and something new and ethereal would be created, but actually there is a continuity, a continuing of this world into the next world. And therefore, what we do in this world is important, and it's important that we show what that new reality is going to be. Paul, in his theology, develops these ideas. And we read that passage in Romans 8 that we'll look at in a moment, which talks about how creation itself is yearning for this. Why is creation yearning for it? Because creation wants things to be put right, to move towards that future hope. And as Christians, it's one of the good things is that we don't have to succumb to the kind of mass hysteria of the world is about to end and there's no hope. We can affirm a biblical worldview which says that we are moving towards a new creation, a redefining and a recreation of what is. And that is based around the cross of Jesus. Paul in his theology, and I want to look at his theology. Last week we looked a little bit about Jesus and his thoughts on ecology. And I want to consider a little bit about Paul and his thinking on ecology, because it is present in his thinking. You go, wait a minute, Paul talks about ecology? Surely not. Paul talks all about the cross and sin. What has the cross and sin got to do with ecology? Well, I would like to suggest it has everything to do with ecology. Last week, we looked at the verse in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, where Paul says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What Paul is saying here is the purpose of the cross is this new creation which is defined by righteousness, as 2 Peter talks about, righteousness, which is about right relationships with God, with one another, and with creation. And therefore, it is towards this future reconciliation of all things that we move towards. Now, does that mean we just sort of sit around and say, well, let's wait for this to come? The idea in Paul is because this is the future towards which we are moving, It is to be demonstrated in our lives right now. So although it will never be fully realized in this life, we have to move towards it. And so Paul has this concept, and this is rooted in his idea of sin. The cross addresses sin. And again, the idea of sin is broken relationships. Sin is about how things have gone wrong. Sin has affected not just our relationship with God, but also our relationship with creation. And actually, the suggestion in the Bible is that the whole of creation was somehow infected with sin. And the analogy in Romans 8, that verse that we read about creation groaning, is this idea of we have been afflicted. Creation has been afflicted. Why has it been afflicted? Well, it's been afflicted because of sin. And if we boil everything down in terms of what we're going through, a lot of it comes down to the behavior of human beings. The behavior of human beings driven by greed and self-interest. You know, at the heart, and again, this is where as a Christian voice, in terms of environmentalism, we need to talk about sin. We need to talk about sinful humanity that is driven by avarice, that is driven by self-interest, and because of that has ended up exploiting creation. A lot of the situation that we face in terms of our ecological situation is because of the avarice. Some things like the Sahara, you think, well, the Sahara is a natural occurring phenomenon, but actually if you go back and you look at it, you'll see that the Sahara Desert was once a very fertile area, but we just overfarmed it. And so we took a highly fertile area and transformed it into a desert. And tragically, that is being lived out in lots of different places on Earth. It's being lived out in terms of our lifestyles. And what's the problem? When we boil it down, the problem isn't CO2. The problem is good old-fashioned sin. It's good old-fashioned greed and avarice and self-interest and an attitude which says, you know, I'm so self-interested and I want to live my life the way I want to live it, with convenience. I don't want imposition. I don't want anything. I certainly don't want anyone telling me what I should be doing. I want to do it my way, and I don't care who I hurt or what I hurt or what I use in order to do that. And Paul says the cross of Jesus confronts us in terms of our sin. And here's where he goes. He says it calls us to repentance. To repentance. That means to recognize that greed and self-interest is one of the principal drivers in our life, and it's time to turn from that. Now, here's the thing, and this is again why, you know, sitting around saying, well, God's going to move us towards a new creation and a new earth is not something that we sit around and we wait for. Well, one day God's going to do it. Why? Because God addresses our sin now. Now, here's the thing. Are you going to get free from greed? Are you going to get free from avarice in this life? The answer is no, you won't. Jesus taught us to pray daily, forgive us our sins. So the assumption is you're still going to be plagued with sin for the rest of your life. But it does say that we have to start addressing our sinfulness. And we address it through repentance by saying, you know, Lord, I recognize these behaviors. I recognize this tendency in my heart. And Lord, I want to start changing. I want to start moving towards that new creation, which is defined by our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, and our relationship with creation. And so the movement of salvation, and we use another big word for this, we call it sanctification, but this movement requires engagement in all of these spheres. Salvation is a holistic event. And if we say, and again we'll look next week at James, if we say, oh, I'm in relationship with God, but my relationships with one another, with others, are terrible, and my relationship to creation is just abusive, God kind of looks at it and says, well, you don't understand what salvation is about here. You haven't taken the problem with sin seriously, and you don't understand the nature of the cross moving us towards this new heaven and new earth with these new relationships. You see, the addressing of the ecological issues that we are facing is fundamental to our understanding of the nature of the cross and sin. And I get very, very uncomfortable when people begin to suggest that somehow concern for the environment by Christians is somehow some kind of liberal, soft Christianity. It isn't. It is at the heart of an understanding of sin and the cross. And I hope, if you listen to the various talks over the last few weeks, and I would encourage you to listen to them because they build one week on the next, so even these ideas are built on previous ideas, we will see that Christianity cannot divorce itself from creation. And that's where Romans 8 fits in. Paul tells us that creation is yearning that we get this. You know, get it. Understand that your sin is our problem, and understand that God wants you to address your sin to address our suffering. And it's almost like you see creation being personified in its yearning that we will understand the depth of human, the depth of their plight in relation to our plight, and that we understand this. And that we understand the yearning of creation. You know, there's not a day goes by that you won't hear stories about water pollution, deforestation, loss of biodiversity, air pollution. And here Paul is saying that the general picture conveyed is that human disobedience to God means that the natural order cannot achieve its goal. Indeed, it is falling into disorder because of our sinfulness. That's what Romans 8 is saying. Your sinfulness, my sinfulness, is the problem, the biggest problem for creation. And creation yearns that we wake up to it, that we repent of it, and we start to move towards the hope of the new creation, of the new heaven and earth. Pauline theology of ecology, very simply. So, okay, that's great, Alistair. You've laid out over the last few works some theology. But what should we do? You know, can we get a bit more practical? Well, the first thing I want to say about getting specific from the pulpit, I always have this thing, and I don't know, it developed maybe in my younger years, but just, I hate it when Christians start to make up things that aren't in the Bible and impose them on everybody and then suddenly judge everybody by it. You drive a diesel car. Ooh, you definitely aren't going to heaven. Or even last week I talked about single-use plastics. I vehemently believe, and it's good to see our government are starting to bring in legislation, that, you know, single-use plastics is immoral. It's problematic. But if we start to then build up this series of rules and impose them on everyone and judge them by everyone, and you saw how much fun our media had during COP26 revealing the hypocrisy that inevitably anybody who opens their mouth in these issues ends up in, and we get suddenly this legalistic frame that suddenly we start judging people with. I find that problematic. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't believe things like refill, reuse, and repair, and a lot of the materials that are out there about looking at practical things that we can do to change our lifestyles to help the environment shouldn't be considered. I think we should. But I just think that turning them into edicts from the pulpit, and some people have suggested that I should do this and tell you all how you should live ecologically friendly, is not helpful, and it leads us into a kind of legalism. However, I do believe that in the Bible, we have a fundamental principle that we have misunderstood that relates directly to ecological questions, and that's the idea of Sabbath. The idea of the Sabbath runs right through the whole of the Old Testament, and it's actually there present in the New Testament. I just want to point out that the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments, okay? Ten Commandments. Don't kill people, don't cheat, don't steal. It's up there as one of the Ten Commandments, okay? Now, most people think Ten Commandments are good, except that one. It's weird, isn't it? It's the one exception. So we only believe in nine commandments, not Ten Commandments. And if you look at it in Exodus chapter 20, it declares that it's actually second longest commandment. You'll know that in the Old Testament, as they didn't have word processors and they couldn't make things bold or underline them or whatever, that the sometimes repetition, but also sometimes length, signified importance and priority. So we actually have the second longest commandment here in relation to the Sabbath. In verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rests on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." But of course, we all know that this is one of the Ten Commandments that we can just disregard. So we have nine. And we've based it. And what I find really disturbing about the way that we've disposed of the Sabbath laws is that actually this is a fundamental ecological law. It fundamentally deals with our relationship with creation and with God. But the two are interrelated. I remember writing, and again, this comes down to things like government legislation. But I remember writing an article at the time that Sunday trading came in. And I wrote an article which basically said, this is insane in a world where we're trying to address ecological questions and issues. It means that lorries have to be on the road more to supply the shops where people are going to shop. People aren't getting rest. There's no healthy patterns. We're consuming 7 days a week. And here we go. Let's get rid of God's laws. And then suddenly, 20 years on, we're kind of complaining, oh no, what about our climate? It's caused by consumptionism. But actually, we fundamentally disregarded one of the rules that God laid down in the Ten Commandments. And this rule is repeated over and over again in the Old Testament. You see it in terms of quarantine period, in terms of healing, 6 days, and then the seventh, or 6 years, and then the seventh, the day of rest. The Day of the Atonement was called the Sabbath of Sabbaths. The idea that actually the point of the forgiveness of sins was to enter us into God's rest, an idea picked up, by the way, in the book of Hebrews, but we haven't got time to look at that. But we also see it in all the prophets, in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos. I love the story in Nehemiah. The people come to Nehemiah, they promise we're going to refrain from desecrating the Sabbath. Yet they give in to the ongoing temptation to buy and sell on the Sabbath in Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah sets up some guards to stop people shopping on a Sunday. And that's how Nehemiah finishes. Now, all of these things are suggesting that the Sabbath was very fundamental and important. And yet we come into the New Testament, and it seems that, or we certainly read the New Testament as kind of saying, well, the Sabbath isn't really important anymore. One of the things that really annoys me is the way that Mark chapter 2, verse 27, is understood, and it's now actually in our translations. I was reading a translation, the New Revised Standard Version, which said the creation was made for humanity and humanity was not made for the Sabbath. And I read that and thought, wow, that's so wrong. Remember, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. And everybody says, well, you see, he's telling us we don't have to adhere to the Sabbath, the idea of cessation and actually having a pattern in our lives. But if you really look closely at what Mark 2:27 is about, it's actually Jesus saying, the Sabbath was made for me because I am the Lord of the Sabbath. And the man he's talking about is the Son of Man. And just in case you don't believe me, Matthew 12 makes it explicit. So it actually shows us it was the Son of Man that Mark is talking about. You see, what it's saying is the Son of Man is, and if you read verse 28 of Mark 2, chapter 28, it actually says, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What is this saying? It's actually saying that the point that Jesus was making was, I don't have to be controlled by the Sabbath because I was the Lord of creation and the Sabbath was made for me. And therefore, the adherence to the Sabbath is actually a reflection of my lordship of creation and the patterns around us. That's what the Sabbath is being taught in the New Testament. And yet we somehow completely disposed of this. Now, I get it. We don't want to go back to legalism, and we don't want to turn into the Isle of Lewis, but it wouldn't be a bad thing. I get all this, okay? But what I'm trying to say here is that there is a biblical mandate, a very clear biblical mandate, that we should have patterns that reflect this notion of rest. We used to talk about the day of rest. Strictly speaking, the Sabbath isn't about a day of rest. It's a day set aside for the Lord. And we need to develop patterns in our life if we're going to address ecological issues. One of the things that I noticed in my own life is that, you know, I'm now well-intentioned, I would say, in relation to these things. But you rush out to the supermarket, you forget to take a bag, and there you are standing at the till going, uh-oh, I better take a bag. And you're going, oh no, feeling guilty, but you take a bag. And you think, okay, how did I end up in this situation? Well, you know, I ended up in this situation because I was too busy. Well, bottom line, too busy. You know, the actual reuse, refill, and all, again, great. But hey, do you know how busy we are? Do you know how fast-paced our lives are? We need convenience. A meal that lasts more than 10 minutes. Oh, no way. A day out where we don't consume? You must be joking. See, here's the thing about breaking the power of consumption through Sabbath, is that you break the power it has over us. You begin to build into your life patterns that allow us to resist the busyness that we so build in. And it's that busyness and that demand for convenience which drives our ecological crisis. So here's the challenge, I would suggest. And again, I'm not wanting to bring us into legalism, but I do think it is there in Scripture. It's that you look at the rhythms of your life. And particularly, you look at rhythms of consumption. You know, it's so easy, and I'm Mr. Culpable, just come and count my books. But, you know, you're sitting there at the computer or on your phone, and at the press of a button, you can buy something. You know, and you do that 7 days a week. It's so easy. You know, and actually, you know, have a day. You think, you know, today, I'm not going to consume. I'm going to take a rest from consumption. You know, I'm going to not use my car today. I'm going to use public transport. I'm going to walk, even better. You know, and I'm going to design my life so actually there's a day off where I'm not doing this, where I'm not consuming, maybe not using my car. You know, actually, I'm going to focus on building a life and a pattern in my life. And, you know, hey, people might pressurize me in relation to this, but you know what? I think this is what the Bible teaches, that I need to have a healthy pattern for myself and a healthy pattern for creation. You know, and maybe focus on relationships, my relationship with God and my relationship with others. And actually, I build that into my week. And I don't mean just at Christmas. And I don't just mean once every so often, but actually a weekly pattern where you are saying, I am intentionally dealing with consumption. I'm intentionally dealing with the way that my lifestyle is being run. I'm deliberately dealing with my relationship to others and my relationship to creation. Now again, I don't want to sit and judge people, but I would suggest to you, and I would hope you hear this, that the Bible affirms this principle, and that we ignore this principle at our peril. And I believe if we began to embrace, and again, this isn't some trendy kind of Christianity. In fact, people think I'm going back to the Dark Ages. But if we take seriously sin and Sabbath, I believe we begin to address ecology. And I think maybe as Christians, we have something distinctive to say to the ecological lobby in terms of sin and Sabbath. Pray about it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we recognize how our lives are driven by greed and self-interest. Lord, we recognize how we've sacrificed so much to the gods of convenience. Lord, we recognize how we have filled our lives and made them so busy, Lord, that we have started to neglect some of the fundamental principles that you have written into creation. Lord, forgive us for the abuse of creation that occurs because of our disregard of your word. Lord, I pray that you would challenge every single one of us here in terms of our lifestyles. Lord, that we would look at the patterns of living. Lord, the choices that we make. Lord, and I pray that you would help us discover the truth and the significance of Sabbath for each one of us. Lord, that you would help us as communities to understand the importance of allowing rest, rest for the earth, rest for us, and rest from consumption. Lord, I ask this in your name. Amen.